Today we take up again the subject of the book of Deuteronomy. And we finish the first chapter today, a chapter which gives us a narrative that stretches back into the book of Numbers and describes the migration of the people of Israel from the time after leaving the land of Egypt, called out by God under the leadership of Moses, to travel to a land that he had promised hundreds of years beforehand to give to the ancestors of a man named Abram. By anyone's imagination, the narrative recounting these events, although it differs significantly from the narration given to us of the events in the book of Numbers, is given to us to revive the interests of these people so that they would understand where they are situated. Not simply what mistakes were made in the past, but what is ahead of them. How their failure and how their family's failure to progress in a manner which was pleasing to the Lord can be successful in their own life. By any stretch of the imagination, it's about trying to revive an interest among the people and moving in the direction God wants them to move. Not everyone, though, views revival in the same way. Some are suspicious of renewed enthusiasm. Some people wonder where the enthusiasm that was there at first, where it went, and if it was ever genuine. Because revival means different things to different people, a text like Deuteronomy chapter 1 is a text that people have struggled to understand what is being communicated. And more importantly for most of us is probably this: what does this have to say to me? Because revival means different things to different people, you'll find some people discussing it in different ways. For example, there is a story about three preachers who were trying to evaluate their relative success at a local revival that they all participated in. So they were discussing their results with each other. One minister said, "The revival was great for us because we gained four new families." A second one chimed in, as preacher said, "We did better than that. We gained six new families." So the third preacher said, "We did better than both of you. We got rid of 10 of our biggest troublemakers." The kind of revival God calls his people to is a genuine renewal of interest and devotion to God, not simply a realignment of our allegiances here and now. Revival in biblical narratives takes place in the time of people's lives in which ordinary human relationships and ordinary human institutions simply fall away from significance. And the interest of these people, who are to be known as God's people, are genuinely devoted in discovering what it is God has for them. True revival takes place in the lives of men and women when they begin to ask the question, not what church or what things they do, but what interest they have in God's work in their lives now. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6, we read these words: "The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Resume your journey. Go into the hill country of the Amorites, as well as into the neighboring regions, the Arabah, the hill country, the Shephelah, the Negeb, and the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that I swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" You see, the Lord makes promises not only that the Lord keeps, but the Lord makes promises that he brings into people's lives which are immediately connected with their responsiveness to God. Rather than thinking that God simply wills that an event happens, usually the biblical narrative presents us with a desire of God to accomplish something by means of human beings, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lest we think that the Bible is just a narrative that rolls out on its own without regard for the individuals, the stories, the peoples involved, the narrative constantly complicates a simple forward movement by telling us of both success, that is, people who are responsive to what God hopes to accomplish, as well as failures, the people who, because they lack that shared interest with God, fail to benefit from the promises God makes. See, the question is not in the biblical narrative, will God's promises be fulfilled? The question is, are we going to be the kind of people who experience the fulfillment of God's blessings? The question is not whether God's going to be faithful. The question is whether or not we are going to have faith. The question is not whether or not God's promises are going to be true. The question is whether or not we are going to be true to God's promises. The narrative of Deuteronomy picks up once again and tells the people nothing new. The same old message that God gave them while they were leaving Egypt. Go in the direction I will lead you. Their failure meant their demise. And then to the succeeding generation, after all those who had been delivered by the hand of Moses from the circumstances of Egypt, are told once again, all right, it's time to move again. You've stayed long enough. Resume your journey. If someone told you to resume your journey, do you know where you'd be headed? Do you know where you should be going? Most of us are so overwhelmed with the ordinariness of making it through every single day. The natural consequences of being overwhelmed with the things that we have to do. I remember being told when I was young, don't be overwhelmed by the things you have to do. Why? Because you have to do them. Don't get bogged down in having to take tests or having to make a living or having to pay bills. Don't let them become excuses. Like the people of Israel use their daily experience. We're in a dry place. We don't have food. We don't have water. We don't have the creature comforts, the things that we need each day. They're confusing what they had to take care of each day with what God wanted to accomplish in their lives meant that they became disobedient to the things God wanted to accomplish, to the promises that God wanted to accomplish in them. Long ago in Genesis chapter 12, God called a man named Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and made him a promise with three parts. The promise narrated in Genesis chapter 12 talked about bringing him from his own land, people, kindred, his own home, and giving him a land which the Lord would show him. Abraham expressed great confidence, not because he was a great micromanager of all of his books and affairs and all of his herds and all of his servants, but because Abraham left home not knowing where he was going. He showed that he had faith that the God who makes promises is worth believing. He was told that he would be shown a land, and he wandered his entire life as somebody who was a transient, someone who was a genuine pilgrim, searching for that which God promised him. He was told that he would have a legacy, that he would have offspring. This is meaningful in the story of Abraham because he was with his wife Sarai and they were without children. Now that meant significant things for Sarai because in that day and age, lacking this kind of fertility knowledge we have, Abraham was never blamed for this lack of offspring, and Sarah had to bear the burden. And they, through their own scheming and difficulties, had to come to realize that when God said you were going to have children, he meant you were going to have children with Sarah. And there was a third dimension to that. He also told them in that legacy that from that seed there would be a great abundance that would be later, he told him, as innumerable as the stars of the heaven or as the individual grains of sand on the seashore. And again, Abraham did not let his daily circumstances interfere. His failure to realize, even incidentally, some small part of that promise that God made, Abraham and Sarah did not waver. And the third element was that literally, the offspring and the story of Abraham would become a gift or a blessing that would benefit all the nations of the earth. The gift of Abraham is this promise of blessing. The God who makes promises will accomplish them in the lives of those who express faith and live by God's promise. There's a caveat to that and how Abraham's life is interpreted, by the way, which even makes Abraham's faith and faithfulness to God more significant. And it's that Abraham never lived to see the fulfillment of the promises. never secured for himself finally, never left that first, most basic expression of promise that God made to him. He had lived and he died with the promise of God. As the author of Hebrews said, he was one of those who never saw the promise fulfilled. See, revival in the life of the nation will be revival of that story of a people who might, through their own promise to God, find God's promise to them worked out in their lives. They were called to realize that God's promise for them is a desire that they would move forward, to resume their journey, to relearn and to relive the story that was lived for them in their parents' generation and their parents failed. That's also a significant thing to mention. They were called to live a story and to succeed where they had seen their own parents and their parents' generation fail. It was not to become an excuse for them. They couldn't simply say, I'm an adult child of someone who died in the wilderness. They were called by God to express faith in the God who makes promises, where they were called to succeed in the very respect under the same circumstances that their parents experienced failure. You see, part of how the biblical narrative builds on these ideas and develops them are to encourage God's people to reach the blessing that God holds out for his people and continues to hold out even in the face of failure. The author of Hebrews picks up on these ideas and says plainly, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none should seem to have failed to reach it. For indeed the good news came to us just as to them, but the message did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 4, we hear, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. The image of rest is the image held out by the author of Hebrews for those who would literally seize for themselves, coupling it with faith, seize for themselves the experience of God's promise, who would cross over into the promised land. Now, you know the way hymnody uses the imagery of crossing Jordan, of entering into your rewards, of entering into the promise of the benefits of death. Actually, Scripture more often than not uses the imagery of crossing over the Jordan River and into the land of promise as a way of describing people of faith who live their lives and experience what God wants them to experience. The imagery of spirituals and hymns that you get to die in order to cross over Jordan. In the Bible, the imagery tends to be one in which you and I are to experience the maturing as God's people, in which we in faith continue to grasp and develop and to grow so that the experience of God's promises takes place in our lives. The imagery is one of progressing, of resuming our journey, of pressing on to maturity, of realizing that which God wants to realize in our lives, and to do so with this confidence. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we are told that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. We are told in verse 3, his divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us through these things his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants, those who share in, literally, the divine nature. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing among you, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. over and over again the image of securing all the great and abundant promises of God, we are told that they are ours, that we are encouraged to, in the discipline and in the effort to continually grow and develop, to mature, to use the imagery of maturation, to experience that which God wants us to experience. No one is denying us the fullest, richest experience of God's promises. God does not withhold from us in order to manipulate us or to cajole us. God lays out before us all that pertains to life and godliness. He does not withhold anything from us, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, in order that we, through exploring in this diligent appropriation that faith can bring into our lives and adding goodness and godliness and knowledge, we can develop and avoid being ineffective and unfruitful. No one is denying you the richest experience of God's promise. That is, except, maybe, you. No one is telling you you can't experience all the riches of godliness. No one hinders you, or should hinder you, from enjoying everything that you can possibly imagine God would want to bring about in your life. Except maybe the notion. Except maybe the failure that we have. The failure to apply the notion of promise to the promise of God. You see, there is a burden that the people will experience as they move forward. And the very first thing God tells them about, as Peter told us in 2 Peter chapter 1, that is that there will be an experience of mutual love that will necessarily display the experience of God's promises. So, in this chapter, it jumps right in verse 9, and it rehearses for us how Moses told them, I'm unable by myself to bear you. That is, I can't bear the burden of governing and leading and mediating constantly on your behalf, because the Lord has multiplied you. Again, that is precisely what God promised to do through that barren woman, Sarah, and her husband, Abraham, to make them so great and numerous that they would literally be as fruitful as possible, and that their legacy would be so large that they would be literally unmanageable. That was the constant experience of God's people. And although they lacked land at this point, they did not lack this. They did not lack the promise that they would be fruitful, so fruitful that they would have a burden. Do you know what good problems are? Good problems are things like when you have two good things to do and you have to choose one of them. Good problems are when things are going your way so that you don't know what to do with your money. Good problems are the kind of things when you have time on your hands in which you can genuinely contribute and help and invest your life in the lives of others. Good problems are when there are six things that have to happen for the work of God to continue in a local congregation. Good problems are when we have the abundance, the embarrassing abundance of riches. When we have good things to choose from. Most of the problems that we experience among ourselves as God's people are good problems. That is, or at least we can interpret them that way. For the care and nurture and the development, for the mutual interest of others, there is a rich blessing that's shareable. This is the amazing dimension of our life together as God's people. We have the opportunity of sharing in a blessing which God Himself brings, that when we serve one another, God attends to us. That we, living in mutual deference to one another, can experience the loving care of a large community in which we experience justice and love toward one another. This is precisely what Moses tells them must take place when he gives local people, when they share in the blessing of administering the life of God's people. In verse 17 of chapter 1, Moses reminds them, you must not be partial in judgment. Hear out the small and the great alike. That is, we never get to say, ooh, that's just a trivial thing. It's meaningless. It doesn't mean anything whether or not this or that happens. Moses said, be careful as you judge and as you evaluate and as you administer, as you share in the blessing that Moses by himself could not administer. When you share in that blessing, do not simply hear out the great things. Don't simply aspire to the great, the showy, the important things. But be like our Lord who said, look, if you're faithful in little, you will be faithful in much. There's a genuine question, though. It might not work the other way around. Always aspiring to greatness might not mean that you would be faithful in little things, that I would be faithful in little things. So we are told, like Moses tells them, you must hear out the small and the great alike, the things that are beneath us, that trivialize our lives, that may get in the way. We must pay just as careful attention to the matters of justice among not only God's people, but also among all peoples who come in contact with us. Notice how it goes on. Any case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. He also says, the great and the small alike, you shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. Any case that is too hard to you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And so I charge you at that time with all things that you should do. You see, Moses calls the people to get along, to experience justice with one another, to not disregard the small and the great. He tells them at that point then, to as they move on, he tells them that they are to go on to experience the blessing and the promise that God again holds out for this generation. Then, just as the Lord our God ordered us, we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites until we reached Kadesh Barnea. I've said to you, you reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given the land to you, so go up now and take possession, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. Do not fear or be dismayed. In the narrative, in the retelling of the things that took place at Kadesh Barnea, Moses recounts the scene in which they literally reached the moment in which they, in a next move, in their next forward step, would experience the fulfillment of a promise that had been held out to his people over 400 years beforehand. It was a monumental occasion. It's not simply a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. It's once in a 400-plus-year type of occasion in which God wanted to fulfill the promise he made so long ago. And they were encouraged. The plan was to move forward, to move directly, and to do so with obedience. The narrative of Numbers 13, like the narrative here, is rather straightforward at this and tells us up to this point simply that God brought you here. He placed you here for a purpose. The purpose was to accomplish God's promises. Next step forward is to experience the promise of God. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. From this point on, verse 22, of Deuteronomy chapter 1, when you compare it to the narrative of Numbers chapter 14, that's where the differences start to creep in. In the narrative in Deuteronomy, their actual experience is, and all of you came to me and said, let's send men ahead of us to explore the land and bring back a report regarding the route by which we should go up and the cities we'll come to. And the plan seemed good to me, and I selected 12 of you, each one tribe. They set out, they went up to the hill country, they reached the valley of Eshkol. They spied it out. They gathered some of the land's produce, which they brought down to us. They brought back a report to us and said, it's a good land. The Lord our God is giving us. But you were unwilling to go up and you rebelled. The interesting thing is what's not told us here that is narrated in Numbers chapter 14. For example, here, Moses said, I like the idea about spies. In Numbers chapter 14, there seems to be some resistance to the idea. As though, do I have to make another concession to the weakness that you experience, not being willing to go forward? You want it all planned out ahead of time? The idea of sending spies is one of those compromising measures in which the people are saying, you know what? I really don't want to go forward with that much faith. How about we get a little bit of an idea about what's going to be involved? When they came back with the report, it was only two, Caleb and Joshua, who actually interpreted the experience of spying out the land as, although a daunting experience, they're big people in the land. But God is going to give us this land if we do not falter. 10 of the spies, those remaining besides Caleb and Joshua, came back with the report and said, well, you know, we can't do this. And the narrative in Numbers 14 actually tells them that that word from the spies had a corrupting influence. Not simply that they reported the facts, but they interpreted the relationship of God's promise to move one more step forward with what it looked like in the land that they were supposed to move in, and they corrupted the promise of God, and they encouraged the people to falter. They stumbled the people that they were supposed to be representing. The narrative also tells us in Numbers 14 that the people were huge. The land was large. That the men in the villages were skilled. That their cities were fortified. Their walls are tall. That they have no experience in fighting battles. They have no organization which is to lead them. Think about it. Even Moses, the extent of his battle is standing on a hill a little bit looking over him and somebody holding up his arm because he gets too tired. It's not like they have these great and inspiring scenes. They have nothing in their life which says, we could do something different if God asks us to do something different. The people only know what they're able to do. And what that equips them to do is fail. They won't try something new. They won't go without proven record and experience. And they say, we can't do that because we've never done that before. How much do you want me to say about how that characterizes our life together? Do you want me to go at it personally and talk about the adventures and the risks and the things we fail to do that God wants to accomplish in our lives, but we fail to do because the routine and the comfort level is too comforting? Or do you want to talk about the things we don't do together as a group of Christian people because we've never done it that way before? Or is a word to the wise sufficient? Not only are those elements missing in the narrative of Deuteronomy, but something else is missing. All their good excuses. All of those things about the cities and the armies and the big people who live in the land and the difficulty and the expansiveness of the land, you know what those are? Those are all really good excuses. I have my reasons for not believing that I can accomplish this, the people are saying. Notice that's not part of the narrative in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it's just that, I'm sorry, you rebelled. It's like when we get apologizing right. You know the difference between an apology and an excuse? An apology is where you just say, you know what, I'm sorry, I didn't do it. Or I did that and I shouldn't have. An excuse is when you say, you know what, I'm sorry, I didn't do it, but it was really hard. Or I was tired. Or I was busy. Or I was running out of time. Or too many things were going against me, or anything. The difference between an apology and an excuse, in Numbers chapter 14, you have excuses, which try to make the reader sympathize with the people and try to get us to say things like, I wouldn't have done any differently than they did. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we get this kind of lesson. The people have realized they blew it. And God narrates for them his evaluation through Moses of their failure at Kadesh Barnea. And this is God's evaluation. You were unwilling to go up. You didn't want to go up. And you know what that meant? That meant that you rebelled against my promise that I wanted to, in your lives, accomplish the promise I made hundreds of years ago to your fathers, specifically to Abraham. You didn't want to go up, the Lord tells them through Moses. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, it's because the Lord hates us he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to hand us over to the Amorites to destroy us. Not only did they not want to go up, but look who they credited with their own failures. God. God makes it too hard for me to just be me. They look at their lives and they say, because of their stingy, their difficult attitude that they hold with God, they say, God dislikes us. God keeps after me. God hounds me. God haunts me and tells me, yes, that was good, now keep going forward. And these people responded to it and said to God, will you just leave me alone? I like being out of Egypt. That's okay. As long as you feed me and clothe me and make sure that I don't experience discomfort. Their interpretation, their characterization of what their deliverance at the hand of God looked like is not very different than what most of us are taught to think that deliverance from our circumstances by the hand of God might look like. We hear these great and glorious promises about how our entire lives are going to be made so easy and wonderful, how our families, how our teenagers will love us, how we'll become wonderful parents and husbands and wives to each other, how all matters will be reconciled, and how life will be a life simply of bliss and peace without ever a difficult moment. And now I am happy all the day, we sing in our hymns. And the Lord tells us a different narrative. He tells us that when I start something in your life, I'm going to persist in finishing it, and that will mean not simply an initial break, but a continual experience of a forward progress, a movement in which there will be a constant accumulation and a constant challenge in our lives to continue to believe the promise of God. Here's what God promises us. He promises us freedom from sin and the compulsion to sin. He promises us the freedom from that compulsive necessity to respond to adverse circumstances and to lash out, to depend upon ourselves, to depend upon what we are able to know in our circumstances. God frees us from the burden, the slavery, Scripture narrates, of having to sin. Whereas the experience of our lives beside the Word of God is simply, besides the work of God in our lives, is simply, I can't do anything else but to respond with the knowledge of the circumstances at hand. We are told through the liberation of the gospel that we are no longer under a compulsion to sin. We are told that we have been freed from the necessity of sin. You don't have to sin. Has anyone ever told you that? According to the gospel, there is, even in the experience, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, and by the way, if you read through the first 12 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, it's a narrative. A narrative of what? A narrative of this. A narrative of Numbers 13 and 14, and a narrative of Deuteronomy chapter 1, in which we are told not to fall through following the same example of disobedience as our fathers did in the wilderness, and they died. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that the temptation to sin, it's ordinary. It's common. God will, though, in our circumstances, along with the temptation, allow a way of escape so that we do not have to sin. Has anyone ever told you that you don't have to sin in order to live your life? We are freed from the compulsion to sin. There is a creative response in which we are encouraged to enjoy the life that is freed from sin. We are told that we can live a life of peace. Being made right with God, we have peace with God. Peace with God means we are no longer under that nagging and compulsive way of life in which we constantly think we have to do things in order to manipulate someone's view of us. To be at peace, to be embraced, to be cared for in such a way that life is no longer lived out of its insecurities. Has anyone ever told you that you do not need to be insecure with God? When we, being introduced to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, experience a freedom from a nagging conscience and from a need to manipulate, when we no longer need to act out of our insecurities or fear. Has anyone ever told you what it means and what it is like to be loved by God? The promise that God makes to us is that we can know He loves us because He sent His Son for us. The experience of God's love is not ordinary love in the sense of the compulsion of life, where I have to love because I'm loved, or there's an ordinariness to love. In fact, there's an extraordinariness to love. The uniqueness of God's love, according to 1 John, is that it comes from God Himself. That it's a kind of love which does not manipulate or coerce, that is vulnerable in its attention to its subjects. That is, we are loved by God in such a way that we are encouraged to not only experience that love, but to share that love with others with sincerity, or as John said, with a perfect love that casts out fear. The embrace, the acceptance, the nurture, and the care of God means attention to the circumstances of our life. Not simply sugarcoating us, telling us that, oh, I know everybody has a hard life, and yes, life is difficult for you. For example, It's not a sin to be human. There is nothing sinful inherently about being human. God created human life so that it does not in its original expression, nor in Jesus Christ, need sin to be fully human. Sin is the distortion of the life God promises to give us. God tells us we can be free of that, to enjoy a sense of peace, to enjoy the promise of His love without insecurity or without fear. There is a different quality of life. Has anybody ever told you that? The promise of the land to the people of Israel is a promise in which not simply they'll have a place to live and a permanent home to hang their hat, and not simply a place where they can expand and be more of who they are, but that they will literally become, by experiencing this, become a blessing, a gift to others. Remember, that's the third dimension of the promise God made to Abraham. These people are numerous. They are told to move forward in the land, to take the land. Why? Not so that their needs can be met, but so that through them God can meet the needs of the known world. They are called to be a blessing. They're called to be a source of gift to the world. Their failure is that they do not move forward. They, as they did at Kadesh Barnea, resisted and they grumbled. And in the narrative, something interesting happens. The narrative is rather straightforward. You rebelled against God. You didn't go up. So God said, fine, you'll die in the wilderness. And then you had a plan. You had your own plan. You decided to go up, not the difficult way, moving from east to west, but you decided to go up through the south so that you plan this activity. And the narrative tells us that because of this, because you have no dread of God, there was an act of disobedience in which you did not prevail. Verse 41, yet you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. They realized it after their failure of responding to God in verse 41. And then at that point said, we're ready to go up and fight just as our Lord God commanded us. So you all strapped on your battle gear and as though it were easy on your, and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. The Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and do not fight, for I am not in the midst of you. Otherwise you will be defeated by your enemies. The Amorites who lived in that country came out and against you and chased you as bees do. They beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. When you returned and wept before the Lord would neither heed your voice nor pay you any attention. Imagine this. Imagine that everything we do as God's people that's done apart from the Lord's blessing. Imagine that if we did none of that. Imagine a life in which the activities we engaged in as God's people were the activities that we could honestly say, this is not only something God wants, but God is in the plan. How much of your life would go on without change? And how much of your life would cease? How much of what we do together as God's people would go on because God is in the midst and God is in the plan, and how much of our lives and what we do together would simply stop? There's one man who preached a long sermon that I got to hear one time and said that if we stopped doing everything that we did on our own and only did the things God did, we wouldn't do very much together as a church. And that may be the case. But what we are told to do is that we are told, like these people are told, to engage in God's battles, but to do so in God's way. You see, they had their excuses and reasons, but we are told constantly, even in their enthusiasm, we're reminded by the book of James, do not think that human anger accomplishes the righteousness of God. Don't confuse our own zeal, even our zeal in repentance for failing to do something on one occasion, with a validation of doing things on another occasion. Or as Paul in Ephesians 4 says, be angry, but don't sin, quoting the psalmist. We are told that we are to engage in God's battles in God's way. Otherwise, we will find ourselves in the same circumstance as these people did. When they came back, they returned and they wept before the Lord would neither heed your voice nor pay you any attention. That's a harsh response in verse 45. It's harsh because we think, oh, any good thing we hope to accomplish for God, he'll just simply throw himself behind. After all, it's a good thing, isn't it? In the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we should not be deceived. Writing to believers, he says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, that you also reap. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh, but if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Therefore, do not grow weary in doing good. Our failures, our presumption would only compound our difficult circumstances. What's our way forward? For the people of Israel, it will be that they, through learning in this recitation, that there are no excuses and that the failure is simply a failure to appreciate that God hopes to accomplish in their lives something magnificent and wonderful. It will be that they are revived in their enthusiasm for doing God's work in God's way. For these people to get it right means that they will live their lives with a good sense that God wants to do wonderful and fantastic things in their lives, which many around them fail to see, even their own preceding generation failed to see. But the Lord tells them, you've stayed long enough now. Resume your journey. You know the story of failure. You know the ways in which you fail. And if I haven't recited them for you, it's only because I'm not given enough time. And I always take more than I'm given anyway. What we are called to do as God's people is to realize that in the midst of learning to narrate our failures, we eliminate our excuses and we realize this. God promises to accomplish overwhelming and amazing things in human lives. He promises to make people free from sin. He makes the opportunity to experience genuine love and sincere affection, mutual devotion to one another. He creates the circumstances and the conditions wherein such things are not only possible, but are supposed to happen. The only question is whether or not we will be the people of promise. Whether we will be the kind of people who have a good sense of what God can accomplish in our lives and wants to accomplish in our lives. Our way forward means things like this. It means trusting God, but without presumption. Trusting God that we need to continue, but not presume that we can do no wrong. It means having confidence without having pride. It means being certain of God's devotion and attention to us because of Jesus Christ, and knowing his love for us from him, but lacking the kind of pride that confuses the notion that God loves me with the notion that therefore I must be lovable. It means that we can have boldness with humility. We can be bold and listen to God when God tells us you can live a life without sin and a life filled with love. You can risk and be daring and resume your journey and move forward, not being discouraged by the failures, but admitting them and moving forward from them and saying God still makes a promise. We can have boldness, but it has to have humility. That means, in the most basic terms, we need to have faith with works. We need to have a faith that actually is alive, that is living. The book of James warns us, for the one who knows to do right but does not do it, to that person, it's sin. He says it positively, the life of faith is the life of the living. It's time to resume your journey. It's time to confess and admit where you are from and the failures and the experiences of your life. It's time to move forward to the promises that God holds out for you in Jesus Christ, his Son. You've stayed long enough where you are. It's time to resume. It's time to be revived. It's time to experience the promise of God. Let's pray. To you, our God and Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray that you would give us courage that we would not fail in our interest in you, because you do not fail in your interest in us. That we would not fail in experiencing the promises that you have so abundantly provided for us. You have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So why are they lacking in our lives? You have given us everything we need: freedom from sin, peace with God, and a love which is eternal. Why do these things fail to appear in our lives in ever abundant dimensions? This is the day to resume our journey, Lord, to take up again, even as your people were encouraged to take up again, and to move into the land of promise, the land in which their lives were not only blessed, but became a blessing to the nations of the world. It's time for us to resume our journey, even as it is time, as it was time for them to resume their journey. You call us to a life of faith, Lord. We pray that we may live a life of faith. In Jesus' name.